Hebrews chapter 13, we begin with verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. For by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 16, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular this morning to the exhortation that's given to us in verse 5. Some might argue that this is two exhortations. I think it's one, but with two parts. Look at what it says. Let your conversation, or literally your manner of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Be content with such things as you have. I want to focus on that theme of contentment this morning. In our last study, we conducted a general survey of this final chapter of Hebrews, and we noted the concentration of exhortations that we find in this chapter. Of course, those exhortations found throughout the book, but it seems like when you get to chapter 13, the author is conscious of the fact that he needs to wrap things up, and so he's giving one after another in this chapter. And so we read such things as, let brotherly love continue, verse 1. Remember them that are in bonds, verse 3. Remember them which have the rule over you, verse 7. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, verse 13. And that's not all of them. But I think you see what I mean by a concentration of exhortations. There are many of them in this last chapter. Of course, there's many throughout the entire epistle, but they seem to be in very close, concentrated form here in the last chapter. And it bears repeating that in order to gain the right incentive or the right motivation for giving heed to these exhortations, it's very important to note, as we have, the connection between these exhortations and the theology behind them. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, verse 8. There's a theological statement. It tells us something about Christ. It tells us that he is immutable or unchangeable. The God of peace, we read in verse 20. There's a logical statement. Peace comes from God. Made peace between us and God. And these theological very important, because if we don't understand them right, we're not going to take the exhortation seriously. Or if we do take them seriously, we will take our own power to fulfill them and will utterly fail. The theology is designed to write motivation for doing our duty. The blood of the everlasting covenant, verse 20. There's another very rich theological statement. And by understanding and meditating upon these truths about God and about Christ, we should undergo an experience. When we think of here, when we think of His love, the love that would bring Him to Calvary, the love of one who was sinless, who died sinners, when we think of His love and meditate upon His atoning death, something will happen to you as a believer. You will have a fire lit in your heart. A fire of devotion. A fire of gratitude. A fire that will enable and motivate you to say, Lord, you give, can I give back to Thee? And hence these exhortations are what we can give back to Him. Let brotherly love continue. Remember them that are in bonds. And you begin to see how it works. This is how the Christian life functions. There is a connection between the understanding of our God, which has direct bearing upon our practice. This morning I want to zoom in on one of these exhortations. Like I said a moment ago, it's actually a twofold exhortation that is found in verse 5. Let your conversation, and let me pause here just to give you the exegetical meaning of the word conversation. This is one of those archaic words in the Authorized Version that has a broader meaning than what we understand today. When you think of conversation today, you think of dialogue between two or more people. The term conversation does include that, but it's actually broader than that. And so some versions would translate that word by your manner of life, your conversation, or your conduct. Perhaps would be a more precise word. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. And I call it a twofold exhortation that is expressed first negatively, then positively. Let your conversation be without covetousness. There's the negative expression. Here's what we have to avoid. Coveting that which belongs to others, coveting things that we may have that we don't have, overcoming that spirit of envy that says, oh, I wish I had this, that, or the other thing because everyone else has it, or so-and-so has it, why can't I? Let your conversation be without that, without covetousness, that's the negative expression. And then on the positive side of the exhortation, it's expressed in these words, and be content with such things as ye have. Like I say, that's the positive side to the exhortation, which is very simply, and I think I called it this last week, a call to contentment. Contentment does not come naturally to the child of Adam. You might say that the whole reason sin gained entrance into the human race was because the devil convinced Eve that she shouldn't be content with what God had provided. She ought to desire more. The devil convinced her of that. And ever since the fall of man, sinners, I think it could argue, have never truly been content. They may think they've found content for a brief time, but eventually fleshly lusts cry for more. I'm sure I've shared with you the story of a man that I knew in the Chicago area when we were endeavoring to plant a church in the Chicago area. One of the men that was with us in that venture, a very faithful man, I remain good today, a man by the name of Don Heisinger, who was a trader on the mercantile exchange. He would make or lose large amounts of money depending on what kind of day he had. I think overall he's done quite well. I had the privilege of officiating at his marriage when we were in that area, and that gave me the opportunity to meet some of the people that Don worked with on the mercantile. Some of the richest people, I suppose, in the city of Chicago were there. And I have to tell you, just by looking at the countenance of men, I didn't envy them. They had so much, and yet it wasn't that they were unhappy. They had the means for buying all the that man could wish for, and yet their lives, just by their countenances, seemed to convey the message that it wasn't satisfied. They were not content, even with so much at their disposal. This is why I say contentment doesn't come very easily to a man outside of Christ. It's sad to say, contentment doesn't come naturally for Christian either. Even the Apostle Paul admitted that he had to learn this frame of soul. We looked at this a little bit last week. I have learned, he writes in Philippians 4 and verse 11, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That's a wonderful thing that Paul arrived at contentment, but the thing I want you to see is it's a discipline that he had to practice, had to master, so to speak. I have learned to be content. We may think ourselves that we've learned contentment when we're in certain kinds of conditions. When we're in a state of good health, we think we've learned contentment. When we're in a state of good weather, that sure makes it easier to be contented. Or when everything is going smoothly, nothing has broken down, the bills are paid on time, the prospects for the future look bright, and under these circumstances, we are able to convince ourselves that we've mastered contentment, when all that's really happened is to have just gone through a season, perhaps a prolonged season of ease. I'm not saying you should be ungrateful for that. Indeed, we are most grateful for those seasons. We long for their return when they vanish from us. But who among us could say that those seasons are unending in duration? Paul says he learned in whatsoever state he found himself. Whether he was abased or whether he abounded, whether he was full or whether he suffered from hunger or whether he suffered need of any earthly kind, he had learned in all things to be content. And isn't it interesting that after he says he has learned contentment, he could go on to say that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. I think the order there is very significant because I don't think Paul would be able to make such he first not mastered the art of contentment. In other words, it's contentment in our Savior. We are able to do all things through the strength He provides. And so I think it would be fair to say that our contentment very closely linked to our closeness to Christ. When we're close to Him, then come what may, Our sense of purpose and well-being can't be shaken. But when we drift from Him, as it were, dissatisfied with Him, satisfaction can't be found anywhere else. We read in our Bible reading, chapter 1, the Jews in Haggai's time learned how difficult life could become without contentment. They had started out. It's important to note, and perhaps I should have taken the time to give you the historical framework of Haggai. Haggai is an exilic prophet. That is, it was after, post-exile. After the exile. He was among those that had been in exile, out of their land for a 70-year period, allowed to come back to the land. And it was when they were given permission by the return that a number of Jews did return. And oh, how encouraged to return. But then they learned how difficult life could become without contentment. They started out well. They returned to the promised land after the time of captivity in order to rebuild the temple. But eventually things became difficult and dangerous. And eventually the work ground to a halt. And when the book of Haggai opens, we find that contentment has left the Israelites. And so we read in Haggai 1 and verse 6, "Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." All of which means simply, you never see enough. You're eating, but you never have enough to eat. You're drinking, but you never have enough to drink. You're earning money, but it's never quite enough. It has a way of vanishing if you're putting it into a bag with holes. Anybody relate to that? What a picture of discontentment. And do you see how it didn't matter how hard they strove? Them. What happened? Haggai goes on to say that every man had his own house to the neglect of the Lord's house. And as a result, contentment couldn't be found. They did. Or how much themselves, things like contentment still eluded them. I think the best commentary on that chapter, words, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And that's what they were not doing. They were seeking each his own. And if the Lord had any place, it was a peripheral place in their lives. It's no wonder then that in writing to Timothy, Paul tells him that godliness with contentment is great gain. When you think of what is encompassed by contentment, then you can say amen to Paul's statement to Timothy. A man who's content has found satisfaction and purpose and stability and meaning to his life. You could say one of my favorite verses from Romans 5 and verse 17, you could say contentment is reigning in life, which doesn't necessarily mean that life is easy, but what it does mean is that he is on top of his circumstances instead of circumstances being on top of him. You have to have contentment. Circumstances, or to reign in life. Now, in the passage we read this morning, we're given in verse 5 the exhortation to be content. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. And in what follows, We're given an argument for contentment, an argument designed to bring contentment to our souls if we've lost that contentment. And we're given the means for regaining that contentment a few verses later in the situation that we've lost it. Let's consider then in the moments that remain the argument and the means for being content. The argument and the means for being content. Consider with me, first of all, the argument. The Lord's continual presence is the argument for contentment. This is the argument most directly linked to the exhortation. Look at it, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For this, here's the incentive. Here's the thing. For he has said, will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Notice from this verse that the exhortation is based specifically God has said or to a has given. He has said, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have said. And again, here we see a relationship between exhortation and theology, or perhaps more specifically in this word, exhortation and promise. Would you notice in this statement that mention is made of two headings that pertain to what we have. We have things, be content with such things as ye have, and we have Christ. Based on the promise that he would never leave us or forsake us. Christ. So you see the two headings. The two we have things and we have Christ. And it is sad to think that in our materialistic culture, we place him on things. There are those who live, it would seem, for the sole purpose of accumulating things. Perhaps you've heard the saying that some time ago appeared on a bumper sticker that read something like this: he who dies with the most toys wins. You ever seen that one? You can actually Google search that and find many sources. Made its way. A common rationale. He who dies with the most toys wins. And the rationale behind that saying seems to be even characteristic of our up-and-coming generation. Teenagers today have so many things and think they need so many things. And what a teenager finds unbearable is the realization that others may have more things than they have. For example, who among teenagers today can survive without a cell phone? Nobody thinks they can, but in fact, we all can. I can remember Dave Brame saying to me, with regard to his cell phone, for years, his mindset was, if they can't reach me, maybe they're not supposed to reach me. And then when he at last buckled under and got a cell phone, he said it is one of those things that within the first 20 hours of your having it, how you ever lived without it. Well, we have to have these things. And now, I mean, by today's standard, a cell phone is woefully inadequate if it doesn't have applications on it and tech capabilities to it. For the life of me, I just cannot relate to texting. That's a market problem. Time difference as to how long it would take me. Type, hello, how are you? And compare that time to how long it takes me to say it. It's a night and day difference, isn't it? But it's something we have, something young people feel they have to have especially. And as a man or woman finds themselves engulfed in such thinking, such realistic thinking, it doesn't seem to discover that things don't satisfy. Things don't meet the deep needs of your heart. And the solution to such thinking is not to be found in the accumulation of more things. It doesn't matter how many things you have. Does not consist, according to Christ in Luke 12 and verse 15, in the abundance of things that he possesses. On the other hand, a man's life does consist in knowing Christ. I love the definition that Christ himself gives of eternal life in John 17 and verse 3. Is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus whom thou hast sent. And if you, some of you may recall, whenever I make reference to this verse, I always qualify it by saying that when Christ speaks here of eternal life, he is not making reference merely to the duration of life. That is a blessing, that life eternal, but I think the Lord is also making reference to a quality of life, which means the highest quality of life that we can gain comes in knowing God, knowing Christ. This is life eternal. This is then a definition of life, to know God and to know Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And so the contrast between things and Christ is great that it becomes insulting to Christ for us to place things above him. And would you note from the text that unlike things, Christ is someone we have forever. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What this promise of Christ conveys to us is that no matter what else we may not have, we will all there are many things, you know, in this world that are so transient. You may have wealth for a time and then lose it. You may have health portion of your life and then lose it. You may have status or prestige or popularity in the community and lose it. But you can never lose Christ. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And if you never lose Christ, then it follows that you never lose life, and you never lose righteousness, and you never lose heaven, and you never lose acceptance with God. You never lose his grace or his favor. Because the things that you may lose and compare them with the things you never lose, and it becomes, come to the conclusion that lose anything when you've gained Christ. Your losses are too, in material terms, your losses are too insignificant to even be considered a thing of consequence in comparison to what you've gained. And yet, don't we have to sadly acknowledge that we go through seasons when Christ doesn't seem to be enough to satisfy? The historical section in the Old Testament abounds with examples of the children of Israel becoming dissatisfied with God. Even though they had been delivered from the cruel bondage of Egypt, Israelites nevertheless became unhappy with God. even after he opened the Red Sea for them and then destroyed the Egyptian army which sought to pursue them. Dissatisfied with God, he provided manna for them. Wasn't enough. They were still unhappy. He provided a leader for them who walked closer to God than anyone. Still, they become so dissatisfied that they speak of that leader and electing a new captain who would bring them back to Egypt. Sad testimony. The Israelites leave us, and yet it's one I think, if we're to acknowledge, speaks to our own situation as well. At a later time in their history, they desired a king. And that in and of itself wouldn't be wrong because there was provision in the covenant for a king. But the narrative makes it plain that their reason for asking for a king was that they might be like the other nations. And so the Lord says to Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. They were dissatisfied with God's rule. In other words, human depravity being what it is leads me to conclude that it's no different today. We can actually become dissatisfied with Christ. And our text traces the cause for such dissatisfaction. Let your conversation be without covetousness, we read. Here is why we become dissatisfied with Christ. The of the flesh and the pull of the world and the pride of life, you might say, lead us to become self-absorbed. And to say, sometimes this is even said in the realm of Christian service, what's in it for me? How can I gain more? How can I climb higher up the ladder? Where can I find pastors? I find it encouraging, therefore, to note from our text that even when we fall into such a lusting and coveting frame of mind, the promise still reads, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Even when we become dissatisfied with him, he stays with us. He doesn't forsake us. You would think that he would, especially when we give him cause to. But his promise remains fast and sure, and we have assurance, therefore, that he will never leave us or forsake us. Now, we may lose the sense of his presence for a time. There's a difference between and the sense of his presence. You find a very vivid example of that in Job. Job thought that God had forsaken. Anybody who reads the book knows, no, God was very near during that whole ordeal. God was never far from Job, nor is Christ ever far from us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And the argument, and even more by the realization that not only will he forsake us and never forsake us, but verse 6, and this is what enables us to say, so that we may boldly say, the text says, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Christ, you see, doesn't stand idle by in a disinterested way. Presence with us is help for us. He stands on hand, not just to observe what you do or fail to do, but the fact that his enables us to say something. It enables us to say, Lord is my helper. And this helper to such a degree and to such extent that delivers me from fear of man. I will not fear what man may do unto me. I believe the hymn we sang this morning is based on this text. We sang in the third stanza of that hymn, "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand." Try the argument for contentment. Christ is with us, and He's with us to help us. And if we have the assurance that He's with us, then we may say with confidence or with boldness, as our says, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And so if the Lord is with us, and He doesn't stand by idly to watch us struggle, but is interested in us at all times, and His watch care is constant, and we never escape His view or His interest, then we can be confident. He will gird us up with His love and His grace. He will impart strength to us, and He will minister assurance to our souls that we're His, and that He's ordering all things for our good. And would you note in this connection, and here again I want to demonstrate, we did this last week, I want to do it again, the connection between our exhortations and theology of the chapter, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever, which means that this statement that we read of Christ being with us and Christ being our helper was not something that merely for that generation of believers in that time period. No, if Christ doesn't change, then this truth comes down to us this very day. If He has been our helper, He will be our helper. He's not the one who changes. If He has been gracious, He will be gracious. If He has forgiven us, He will forgive our sins. If He has been our God, then He will still be our God. Argument we have, therefore, for overcoming covetousness and being content with such things as we have. But alas, fickle sheep that we are, ourselves too prone to wander. And so this leads to my next and final consideration. Just a two-point message today. Some of you thought it was three. You were probably thinking, this is really going to go long. Now, the first point was long because there's only two points. And the second one's going to be shorter. We've seen the argument for being content. Let's think for a moment, finally, on the meaning of that contentment. There's an argument for it, which I hope would want it. I've had it. I need it. I've lost it. I need to regain it. And I want to draw your attention once again this morning to what I said last week was foundational to all of these exhortations of Hebrews. Look at what verse 9 says. "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." Here is how contentment is gained and maintained and regained if it's lost. The heart must be established with grace. And how is the heart to be established with grace? The answer is that the heart is established with grace when we make the means of grace. The means of grace, I'm sure you know, include time in the Word, time in God's house engaged in worship, time in prayer, whether it be personal, family, or the church prayer meeting. You are undoubtedly familiar by this time with the exhortation of chapter 4 and verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Here is where we utilize the means of grace, before the throne of grace, in worship or in prayer. Interesting to note the number of times author of Hebrews makes reference to boldness. 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And then in chapter 13 and verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Reference in chapter 10 and verse 19 gives us the grounds for our confidence. It's the blood of Jesus that enables us to come boldly and to say boldly that our helper. He shed his blood for you and for me. There's how you know that he is with you. Atoned for your sins. He purchased you to himself. That's how you know him. He's entered into the holy place of heaven as our forerunner with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There's how you know you can of God with boldness, which means not with arrogant presumption, but with confidence. That's what the term boldness means. And it is as we avail ourselves of the wonder confidently to Him and mercy to help our every need, and we'll also find contentment. I dare say that if you show me a Christian that is dissatisfied with life, he seems to be angry at the world and angry at his church and angry with his brethren, and all seems to be doom and gloom and despair and dismay. Show me that kind of Christian, and I'll show you one who in all likelihood isn't spending much time in the Word or much time in prayer. He's failed to establish his heart with grace. The reality of all the woes of this world seems to be the thing that captures and dominates his heart, and consequently his heart is not established in grace. It's established instead in doom and gloom and despair. We see actually an example of this in the Old Testament with no less a figure than Moses, slipping into such a condition of dissatisfaction and despair. So we read the prayer of Moses in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 15, where he says, "And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." What a vivid description of his despair. Let me not see my wretchedness. Lord, I would rather die than face my wretchedness. I would rather you simply brought me home, took me off the scene of time, rather than force me to have to come face to face with the condition of wretchedness. He was discouraged. The children of Israel were bent on going one way, and Moses was bent on going another way. He wanted Canaan. They wanted to return to Egypt. And so it led to his discouragement and wretchedness. And when the weight of a man's burden becomes more real than the truth of God's favor, then we sink to a condition of spiritual wretchedness. And it's a condition that leaves us in despair. It's the very opposite being established with grace. And from the Old Testament, we come to learn that Moses knew this condition of wretchedness. I'm glad that there were some great men of the past that knew that condition. It doesn't make me feel so odd to have to confess, yeah, I know that too. Moses knew it. We've seen in our studies on the life of Elijah that Elijah knew that condition. Me home, they've torn down your prophets, and I'm the only one left. Take me home. What a wretched condition. Jonah knew that condition. Take me home. To take me home, you're going to spare Nineveh from judgment. I think you could say the Apostle Paul himself knew that condition. So we find him saying at the end of Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Three of the four of these men I've just cited, at some point in their lives, they had the desire to leave this world and go home. Our wretchedness can lead us to be almost suicidal, as it were. Under such conditions, the promise that Christ is with him and will never forsake him means very little to him, because there's a sense in which he has forsaken Christ. He's governed more by sight than by faith. And you can't go long forsaking Christ and still attain contentment. Interesting that the solution in Numbers 11 for Moses was for his burden to be shared. And it's in that chapter that we read of the Lord taking from Moses the spirit that was upon him and distributing it to 70 others. This is why we must meet for prayer, that we may bear one another's burden and help keep ourselves from wretchedness and find contentment instead. The solution for Paul in Romans 7 was to know the blessed truth of his justification. Glorious truth that there was no condemnation would be the thing that would save Paul from the body of this death. That's something to keep in mind when you read through Romans. Keep in mind that in the original, no chapter divisions. And you have to especially bear that when you go from chapter 7 to chapter 8. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. You can hear Paul preaching the gospel to himself. When I find myself in a wretched condition, I have to thump myself hard with the truth that I'm justified. There is no condemnation to me. And so we need to go to Christ often, avail ourselves of grace, the grace of the gospel. We need to avail ourselves of every means of grace in order for our hearts to be established in grace. If we know and believe the truth that He is with us and will never forsake us, then we'll have no trouble doing what verse 15 back in Hebrews 13 calls upon us to do. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So much, you know, is at stake in the matter of contentment, not only for the individual Christian and his own well-being, but for the advancement of the cause of Christ as well. How much appeal do you suppose a discontented Christian has to the world? The sinner can go to any number of places to find despair and misery. Why should he go to a Christian to find it? But where can he go to find it? We'll say to him, of course, that he can go to Christ. Valid will our words be if we're not going to Christ? Not able to demonstrate that in whatever state we find ourselves, learned to be content because we're us, and that Christ is our helper. Let's seek Him then, that we might be content with such things as we have, knowing that we have Him And if we have Him, as Dr. Cairns used to say often, we possess the very richest treasure of heaven, Christ. So seek Him. Utilize the means of grace. And by doing so, you will indeed be able to avoid covetousness, and you will enjoy what you are meant to be. Let's close then in prayer.